We're going to open up God's Word together now, so do grab your Bibles. We'll be reading Daniel chapter 8. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns, standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged towards the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came towards the two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him in great rage. I saw him attack the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary and of the host that will be trampled underfoot." He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated."
While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai calling, "Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision." As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. "Son of man," he says to me, "understand that the vision concerns the time of the end." While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep, with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, "I'm going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from the nation, but will not have the same power. In the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes. Yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. The vision of the evenings and mornings that has been given to you is true, but seal up the vision, for it concerns the distant future. I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So Alice and Renee, thank you very much for reading that to us. When I got to the end of that chapter, when I sat at my desk to prepare that, and I read Daniel's words, He was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding. I have to say, I sympathized. And maybe you're feeling like Daniel as we come to look at this passage. It feels strange and unfamiliar to us, doesn't it? And that's because it's apocalyptic literature. As John helpfully explained last week, apocalyptic literally means revealed, uncovered. These chapters are uncovering the spiritual reality behind what we see in the world. Actually, that's been the theme of the whole of the book of Daniel, isn't it, as we've gone through it. We've called this sermon series A Tale of Two Cities. We live in the visible city, represented there by London, but there's another city, another spiritual reality, which in fact is more real than the one we live in. And God's word wants us to see that as believers and to live in the light of it. For Daniel, this vision here in chapter 8 was about the distant future. He lived in the 6th century BC, and the empires of Persia and Greece, of which this vision speaks, didn't even exist yet. I guess it would be like us being told about the great future empire of Luxembourg or something like that. No wonder Daniel is confused. It's easier for us because we know how history turned out. And, crucially, we know the Lord Jesus, who makes sense of all human history. So with that in mind, let's not give up. Let's pray now that God will help us to understand this chapter and apply it to our lives. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this strange vision about rams and goats is part of the Bible. Please teach us now by your Spirit. Give us endurance to keep living in an uncertain world. And grant us the certain hope of eternity with you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I don't know about you, I have a photo app on my phone which is constantly sending me photographs from the past. I think it's called Memories. Do you guys have that on your phone? Well, the photos that popped up on my phone this week were from 2012, the year of the Queen's Diamond Jubilee and the London Olympics. I think most of us are old enough to remember that. I had completely forgotten about those weird one-eyed mascots. Does anyone remember their names? I couldn't even remember what they were called. Anyway. Wenlock and Mandeville. Well done. There we go. Thank you. Well, anyway, it got me thinking about all of the things that have happened in the last 10 years since that happened, or 11 years. Back in 2012, in that hot summer, who would have imagined that Britain would leave the European Union, that we would go into a COVID lockdown, that there would be a devastating war in Europe? And I wonder, did the Christian communities living in Iran and Hong Kong imagine that 10 years later they would be living here in Maidenhead because of the opposition that they've fled from at home? There will, no doubt, in the next 10 years, be more political upheaval. Christians will continue to be opposed and persecuted in new and different ways. And all of this makes us wonder, what is God doing in our world? What is God up to in our seemingly chaotic world? When we scroll through the news on our phones each morning, we might wonder whether God is there at all. The events of history seem so random, don't they? I was glued to the news yesterday, watching the comings and goings in Russia, just wondering what was going to happen. How can a good God possibly exist when the world is so messy like that? If that's the question you're asking, well, please keep listening. We're going to be addressing that big question of suffering and how God allows this chaotic world a little bit later on. Well, Christians believe that God does exist and he is a good God. We saw that last week in chapter 7. If you missed it, it was a big vision that Daniel was given by God. And it was a vision of four monsters, four beasts. And they represented the powerful human kingdoms that oppress God's people. But the vision also showed us God sitting on his throne, the Ancient of Days. And he's given all authority to Jesus. Jesus' kingdom will last forever, and there will be justice. That's hugely encouraging, isn't it? If you were here last week, I hope you went home encouraged by that vision. But still, we may be asking, what is God doing right now in 2023? And that brings us to our first big lesson from this chapter. God rules in the details of history. After the wide-angle lens of chapter 7, chapter 8 zooms in on just a small section of history. It shows Daniel what's going to happen over the next 500 years or so, as the Babylonian Empire that he lives in gives way to the Medes, and then the Persians, and then the Greeks. And interestingly, it also changes language at this point in the book. Did you know that Daniel chapters 2 through to 7 were actually written in a language called Aramaic, not the Hebrew of the rest of the Old Testament? And that's significant because Aramaic was a bit like Arabic is today in the Middle East. It was a language that everybody understood all over that part of the world. The message of chapters 2 to 7 was meant for everybody to hear, that the message that God rules. But now we switch in chapter 8 back into Hebrew, the language of the Jews. It seems that the visions in the last part of the book were especially written to encourage God's people and to show them the details of what was about to happen. Well, let's dive into the text, shall we? Chapter 8 and verse 1. Do follow along if you've still got your Bible open there on page 893. Verse 1. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me. Now, we met King Belshazzar back in chapter 5. And he was the proud king who refused to recognize God. And eventually, he saw the writing on the wall, quite literally. He treated Daniel like dirt. And so as Daniel receives this vision in chapter 8, Daniel is going through possibly the most difficult part of his life. He's been demoted, pushed to the bottom of the pile, and no doubt feeling quite discouraged as a believer. Well, verse 2. In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal. Now, Susa, at this point, was just a provincial town. It was a few hundred kilometers to the east of Babylon. But one day, it was going to become the capital city of the Persian Empire. And that gives us a clue as to what's about to come. So, verse 3, I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. Now, as we're helpfully told later in verse 20, the ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. God very kindly sends the angel Gabriel to give Daniel the interpretation, and so we know that that's what the ram represents. But this is not an ordinary ram. This is not the kind of ram that munches grass in a field in Berkshire. This is a powerful, all-conquering kind of ram. We're told that no animal could stand against him. None could rescue from its power. He did as he pleased, and he became great. Now, according to some estimates, the Persian Empire had the largest army ever assembled all the way through history until the First World War. That's quite a statistic, isn't it? Thanks to Luke for putting me onto that one. They ruled over a third of the world's population. And King Xerxes of Persia, who actually appears elsewhere in the Bible, used to have all of his enemies impaled on poles. Nice, isn't it? They were a powerful and dominant empire. And it lasted about 200 years. But God was going to bring it to an end. The prophecy continues in verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between its eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. Now this is the king of Greece, more commonly known to us as Alexander the Great. He's probably the most famous military general in all of history. Ever since then, military strategists have learned lessons from what Alexander the Great did. His campaigns were swift and brutal. He never lost a single battle. And within a few short years, he had taken over the entire Persian Empire for himself. And I guess that's why this image of a speedy goat whose feet don't even touch the ground, dashing around the world, is very apt, isn't it? I've seen goats on the city streets in India, where my wife is from. They nibble at car tires. They eat bits of people's motorbike engines. They strip movie posters off the wall. They are an absolute pain. And I think it's an image that we're meant to understand here. Well, at the height of his power, aged just 32, Alexander the Great died. And his kingdom was divided up among his four generals. And that's what the vision predicts next in verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of its power, the large horn was broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up towards the four winds of heaven, at north, south, east, and west. Well, how does this help us today? I guess you didn't come here for a history lesson. Well, let's put ourselves into Daniel's shoes, shall we? Remember, he's living in Babylon when he gets this vision. He is suffering under King Belshazzar. He's being oppressed. But suddenly he gets this vision from God about all of the empires that are going to come and go. It is meant to encourage him. Keep going in your faith, Daniel. Know that your God rules over the details of history. Belshazzar, the guy who's oppressing you right now, he's not going to last forever. And neither will the kings that come next, the Medes and the Persians. The vision stopped Daniel from despairing about how he was being treated. It stopped him from compromising with the Babylonian culture, because he knew it wasn't going to last forever. And it gave him the confidence to speak truth to power. And that's what we see him do, isn't it, very bravely in chapter 5. If you're a Christian here tonight, then please be encouraged in the same way. Whatever is going to happen next in the world, and you have to keep looking at your phone to see what's going to happen next, whatever cultural changes come our way, know that your God rules in the details of history. So don't despair, don't compromise, and be confident to speak truth to power if that's what God is calling you to do. But before we move on to the second point, a word to you if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian or you're not sure where you stand in your faith. I wonder, might Daniel's vision prompt you to rethink your view of God? Isn't it interesting how this vision that was given to Daniel around 550 BC so accurately predicts what's going to happen all the way through to the first century? In fact, some scholars are so convinced by this that they claim it must have been faked, it must have been written after the fact. But for a number of very good archaeological and linguistic reasons, those arguments just don't stack up. This was a genuine prophecy. Could it be that there really is a God who rules over the details of history? And for you, might that be better than a world that is random and meaningless and chaotic? God rules in the details of history. Well, secondly, God prepares his people for persecution. Let's pick up the vision again in verse 9. Out of one of the horns, came another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and towards the beautiful land. This is a Greek king called Antiochus Epiphanes IV. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Now, in world history, this guy is just a footnote. I'm guessing most of us have never heard of him. But he was very significant in the life of God's people because of what he did. He invaded the beautiful land. He invaded Israel. And when he was there, he did something absolutely terrible. Look with me at verse 11. It set itself up to be as great as the commander of the army of the Lord. It took away the daily sacrifice from the Lord, and his sanctuary was thrown down. Because of rebellion, the Lord's people and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. In the year 168 BC, King Antiochus entered Jerusalem and he desecrated the temple. The Jewish writings from the time tell us that he ripped up all of the scrolls of the Bible and he poured pig's blood on the altar. It must have been absolutely devastating for God's people. Imagine if a new government came to power in Britain and made the Christian faith illegal. Bibles are banned. This building is demolished. How do you feel as that happens? Well, some of our friends who are here seeking asylum know a little bit about what that feels like. Please do try and get to know them if you haven't already. For the Jews living in Jerusalem, may I dare to say it was even worse, because the temple represented God's presence with them. When Antiochus marched into the temple and desecrated it, well, it seemed to the people as if God had finally abandoned them. Well, what are we meant to learn from this episode of horrible history? Well, let's put ourselves again into the shoes of the people that were there. Not Daniel this time, but the Jewish people as they watch Antiochus march into their city through the gates of Jerusalem. Well, those people have read the book of Daniel. God has prepared them for the persecution that they are about to endure, and he's done it by his word. And praise God, he does the same for us today. Don't turn to it now, but I'm going to read from John chapter 16, which is in the New Testament. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says this: "They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I have told you this so that when the time comes, you will remember that I warned you." Do you see? God prepares his people for persecution. And this should help us to face the future with realism. We shouldn't be surprised when we hear about Christians being killed in religious riots. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we prayed for the situation in Manipur in India, where that's been happening. It shouldn't surprise us when British journalists attack Christians for our faith. It shouldn't be a surprise when our friends and family are suddenly hostile about what we believe. God's word has prepared us for it. And armed with that kind of realism that the Bible gives us, I wonder, could we perhaps be a little bit bolder in how we live for Jesus? It's very easy, isn't it, as a Christian, to hide away or to tone down how we talk about our faith, because we fear persecution. We hear the opposition that will come. But could we live a bit more openly? Charles Simeon was a vicar back in the early 1800s. He was often locked out of his church building by the townspeople because he kept talking about Jesus, and they didn't want to hear that message. And after many years of this kind of opposition, a friend asked Charles Simeon, "How do you keep going?" And he said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. When I am climbing through a hedge, if my head and shoulders are safely through, then I can put up with a bit of prickling of my legs." So I've tried to mock that up on the slide there. It's a helpful image, isn't it? Jesus has already pulled us through the hedge, metaphorically speaking. We are, as Christians, in the kingdom of God. We belong to that other city. And yet he's prepared us for some prickling of our legs as we finish our life here on earth, the bit of persecution that remains. So why not pray that this week God will help you to say one thing or maybe do one thing that will mark you out as a follower of Christ, even knowing that you might suffer a little bit for it? God rules over the details of history. God prepares his people for persecution. And finally, God promises victory for his church. Let's look together at verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, "How long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, the surrender of the sanctuary, and the trampling underfoot of the Lord's people?" He said to me, "It will take 2,300 evenings and mornings. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated." Times of persecution will not last forever. God promises that his people will emerge victorious. The history books tell us that the Jewish people raised up in revolt against King Antiochus. And within a few years, and actually if you do the sums, 2,300 evenings and mornings is about right. Within a short period, the temple was restored, just as God had promised. What an encouragement to our Christian friends who are suffering right now in Ukraine, in Sudan, Iran, Hong Kong, India, and many other places. What an encouragement to us as we watch the cultural attack on the Christian faith here in England, both from outside and from within the church. And what an encouragement as we face opposition and hostility ourselves. God promises victory for his church. Now, I promised at the beginning I was going to address this question. If God promises victory for his church, if we're heading to somewhere beautiful and perfect, then why does he let us go through these times of persecution? What's it all about? Why is the world so chaotic? What is the point of it all? Well, in one sense, we can't know. There's a verse in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 29:29, that says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." There are some things we don't know. We don't have the mind of God in terms of every detail of what he's doing. But the Bible does tell us that the suffering of believers can have a bigger God-given purpose. In Romans chapter 5, Paul says that we should rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope, and hope does not disappoint us. What he's saying is that in some way, these times of suffering and persecution will make us more dependent on Jesus as we persevere, as we keep going. They will make us more like Jesus in our character. God's greatest purpose for you and for me is not to make us comfortable and content and happy all the time. God wants to make us more like Jesus. He wants to grow us in virtues like love and patience and forgiveness. And it's these things that often grow the most when we are under the cosh, when we're being persecuted. Perhaps you've heard the illustration of the tapestry. I found this quite helpful. I think we have a picture on the next slide, please. Thank you. If you look at the reverse side of a tapestry, all you're going to see is a mess of coloured threads and knots. You can't really make out anything at all. But turn the frame round, and on the front side, of course, you see a beautiful picture. The reverse of the tapestry is the confusing world that we see. Don't worry, you're just missing a messy picture. Don't worry. The picture that God has in mind is the beautiful picture on the other side that we can't see yet. Periods of persecution can also grow the kingdom of God. I think the best example of that is in China. In 1952, the Chinese government decided to persecute Christians. Churches were shut down, and all of the foreign missionaries were expelled. But what happened? Well, the missionaries went to other parts of Southeast Asia, where there was great fruit for the gospel. And when China opened up again, a few decades later, the suffering of the church there had actually produced enormous spiritual growth with millions of believers today, even though I have to say that the persecution still continues in various forms, and we need to be praying about that. God has used that time of suffering to shape his church in a very deliberate and ordered way. even though we might question why it's happening in the moment. Well, Daniel chapter 8 ends with Daniel feeling exhausted. And can I say, I hope you don't feel exhausted after this long sermon. Thank you for sticking with me. But what does Daniel do next in verse 27? What does he say? I, Daniel, was exhausted and lay ill for several days. But then I got up and I went about the king's business. I went about the king's business. Daniel gets on with serving the oppressive King Belshazzar. Or maybe there's a double meaning here. Maybe he's getting on with serving his heavenly king as well. Well, how can you and I do that? How can we go about our business this week in such an uncertain world? Well, we can do it because of Jesus. God rules in the details of history. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, it looked as if things were completely out of control. How could God allow his son to die? But God used it. He used that detail of history to bring life to sinners like you and me who don't deserve it. God prepares his people for persecution. We read in Mark's gospel how Jesus himself was prepared for the suffering that he faced. He said to his disciples, "The Son of Man must suffer many things." Jesus knew what lay ahead for him, and he prepared his followers for persecution as well. And finally, God promises victory for his church. And this is not an uncertain promise. I've watched many news interviews recently with President Zelensky of Ukraine promising absolute victory for Ukraine. And maybe he's right, maybe that will happen. But because of the cross, Jesus defeated sin and death. Jesus' victory is absolute and certain. He has opened the way for eternal life to all who turn and follow him. For God's people, for the church, the times of persecution, oppression, and hostility that we face today will come to an end. And we thank Jesus for that. That is the message of Daniel chapter 8. Why don't we pray? Father, we thank you for the encouragement of your words. Help us to trust that you rule in the detail of history and in the detail of our own lives. Please protect us this week from despair and from cultural compromise. And help us, we pray, that we can go about the king's business this week as we follow the Lord Jesus day by day. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.